PDF up later on the sermon audio as well. Turn your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We've been going on and off in this study of the seven letters, what Jesus says to the churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey at the time, but to all churches of all times. And we've enjoyed this. Last week, we looked at the church that Jesus loves, Philadelphia. And today, we're going to look at the church that Jesus rejects. So if you would stand for the reading of the Word, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And again, we'll call this message, which is incredibly a great message of hope, which you will see. But we have to understand why this is the church that Jesus rejects. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot! So, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we would hear. Open the ears of our heart to hear your voice. Open the eyes of our heart that we may see your glory. And open our mind to the truth that we may receive all that you have for us today, to be made more like Jesus and to glorify your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I hate rejection. I don't want to be rejected. I don't like the idea of confrontation in the first place. You may think that's not me. But I don't like it, and I don't want to be rejected. I am afraid sometimes to ask people for certain things because I don't want to hear them say no. It started with girls, and then it got into jobs and raises and just things I wanted to do. And, you know, people give you those little microaggressions, and then you feel rejected, so you turn off to people and things like that. It's real tough, or you feel like God is rejecting you. Isn't that the worst sort of feeling? But here we have a church that Jesus actually was rejecting because they rejected him. On all the other churches, you know, especially Smyrna and Philadelphia, which he gave commendation and no condemnation to, but Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamum and Ephesus, he at least said there is some hope there. He said bad things, but he also said, but you can do something. But here he doesn't have anything good to say. It's amazing. So we've been studying this book of Revelation here, and it's a revelation of Jesus as the Lord of his church. And in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks individually to these seven different churches. And each letter addresses a particular situation for a particular church at a particular time. But Jesus is pointing in a timeless way to all the potential problems, all the types of issues that churches would have throughout all time. And these letters are just as relevant today as ever. I think that you have seen that as we've gone through that. And you will certainly see it today. Now, as a lead-in to all these letters, Jesus gives a greeting in chapter 1. And it reveals this incredible portrait of his person, his work, and what he does. And most of the letters take from that portrait and show something about Jesus' divinity. Remember that word, divinity, that they needed to hear. So that they could endure persecution, like Smyrna, etc. Remain faithful or repent where needed, which is all of us, of course. And it says, and to the angel of the church write. A messenger was sent to each church. Now, I know I'm going over this, but some people might not have heard this, and it's good to know. A messenger from each church was sent to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled. It's off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and the messenger would deliver the letter to Ephesus, to Ephesus, etc., and the whole book of Revelation to the particular church. That's why it says, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They would be keenly interested in what he said to their church, but also wanted to know what he said to all the churches. Amen? And why did he do it in the order that he did it? Because the order that you see it in the book of Revelation is the order that the letters were given. Because if you can follow my fingers here, it was like a postal route. Okay, from Patmos to Ephesus was the closest. And then the distance from Ephesus to Smyrna was about 50 miles north. And then Smyrna to Pergamum, another 50 miles north. And then from Pergamum to Thyatira, about 40 miles southeast. Then 30 more miles southeast to Sardis. Then 30 more miles southeast to Philadelphia. And then 40 miles south to Laodicea. It's almost like a loop, okay? And so this was like the postal route, and he would do that. Now, each of these letters starts with an introduction, then there's an examination, an exhortation, and it ends with a motivation. Now, in the letter to Laodicea, the introduction is in verse 14. The examination is in verse 15 to 17. This incredible exhortation is in verses 18 through 20. And then finally, the motivation is in verses 21 and 22. And that motivation is given to all churches and all Christians of all times. Now, in these letters, we talked about it a minute ago, Smyrna and Philadelphia were given all kinds of accolades, all kinds of commendation, but no condemnation. They weren't perfect, but they were pleasing. But Jesus rebukes and warns and even threatens the other five churches. What do we know about this? The church at Ephesus was orthodox in doctrine, but what? Remember? They had lost that loving feeling, right? They had lost their loving spirit. The church at Pergamum had compromised, seeking the world's favor. The church at Thyatira had become immoral, falling for the world's enticements. The church at Sardis seemed really lively, a lot going on, but it was actually dead. And here in this last letter, the church at Laodicea thought they were great, but Jesus says they are gross. They thought they were great, but Jesus says they were gross. And so much of this is what we see in churches even today. Not that the biggest are always the worst, nothing like that, but as we go through the letters, we've seen a sort of downward slide. You might not have noticed this, but as you look through the letters from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea and all the churches he rebukes, it represents a fall further and further from grace. Ephesus held the right doctrine, but they had become cynical and they were lacking a loving spirit. Further down the decline was Pergamum. They were still holding the right doctrine, but they began tolerating sin and compromising the world with the world. Thyatira had gone even further, where the ways of the world were not only tolerated, they were advocated. Sardis had sunk down so far, the church wasn't even spiritually alive, and they only had just a few true believers. There were believers there, though, but not many. And Jesus had something positive to say about all these churches. He goes, I know your works, and you do this, this, and this, but... However, even though he rebuked those other four churches and had something good to say anyways, he had nothing good to say about Laodicea. Nothing. Nothing. So we look at verse 14. And Jesus starts by giving three descriptions of his deity that they needed to hear. Okay? And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. The words of the Amen. Anybody say Amen? Right? That's the words of the one who's the truth itself. That's why it's capitalized. This brings you back to Isaiah 65, 16. Where it says, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes up an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. And the Hebrew word for truth there is Amen. The God of Amen. In other words, the God of truth. Amen, as you know, is an affirmation of truth. Somebody says something, Woo, I can't wait to get to Disney World. Someone says, amen. Can't wait to get to the Piccadilly. Amen, right? Can't wait to get that raise. Amen. You know what it is. People do that all the time. You hear something in preaching, and you agree wholeheartedly, and you say, amen. I got to get that one guy out there. Where is it?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. And you know, that's very biblical. Psalm 106:48 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. And we just talked about a song, to you be the glory, right? From Romans 11:33-36. Listen to Romans 11:36. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Yes. What is this, you know, saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the guarantee. The words of the amen. He is the amen. He is the truth. They needed to know that because they thought he wasn't what he was. And when you see the problem in Laodicea, it's not just immorality or compromising with the world. There's something very much bigger that's still at work today. And he starts attacking that by saying, the words of the amen. He's the guarantee of God's promises and the surety of what he's saying to them. Make no mistake, Jesus will speak to you today and tell you some things about himself that you must hear. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Now Jesus also describes himself as the faithful and true witness. This is reinforcing his status as the amen. And it takes you back to Revelation 1:5, where Jesus greets the churches as the faithful witness. Whatever Jesus speaks is faithful and true, completely trustworthy and perfectly accurate. When Jesus speaks on behalf of God, his testimony is true. Again, Laodicea, I'm going to describe this, needed to hear this stuff for a very particular reason, which you will find fascinating. There's a lot of fascinating stuff in here, but a lot of times people just sort of use a cliche about it, and we think we know it, and we don't. So stay with me. Amen? Amen. And then now here's something right here. We're going to talk a little bit about cults today because there's a difference in what they think about Jesus, and that's all the difference in the world. Jesus declares that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now when Jesus says he's the beginning of God's creation, this doesn't mean that he's the original creation. There are people out there that say Jesus was created and then he created everything. But this isn't what that means. He's not the original creation. He is the originator of creation. He's the beginning. It wouldn't have had a beginning. He started it. Jesus wasn't the first thing created. He was the one who created everything. John 1:3 makes it plain. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, that would include himself, because he would have been a created being, but it says he created everything. So what's going on? Jesus was not made. He was not created by God the Father, and Jesus did not create himself. He is, and this is an important theological word, very simple, uncreated. He's uncreated. That's not what Laodicea believed. Stay with me. Jesus was the agent of creation. Hebrews 1:2 says that God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he also created the world. Colossians 1:16 says all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the architect and the chief of all creation. So here's the picture that Jesus is wanting the church of Laodicea to see, and the churches at all times, and you. Jesus is the truth himself. He's the guarantee of God, and he speaks the truth of God. He's the source of everything, and he is sovereign over everything. Now, you think, okay, I know that, and I believe it, and I can say amen to all that. But here's the thing. This is very important for Laodicea and for us to hear. Why? Because Laodicea, let me give you a lay of the land here. Laodicea was part of a group of three cities that were kind of in a sort of triangle close to each other geographically. You had Laodicea, let's say it's right here, and about 6 miles north was Hierapolis, and then about 10 miles east was Colossae. So it's sort of a triangle here. And so a lot of what was going on in one city would be going on in another city. And Paul wrote a whole book to the Colossians. Again, Laodicea was only about 10 miles west of Colossae and just 6 miles south of Hierapolis, it's called. The book of Colossians mentioned Laodicea 4 times. Colossians 2:1, 4:13, 15, and 16. And also Hierapolis in Colossians 4:13. Why is this important? Because some of the same false teaching that had infected Colossae had infected Laodicea as well. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Colossians to read the letter of Colossians to Laodicea, and likewise Laodicea to the Colossians. So what was going on in the book of Colossians? Anybody with me? This is so important. Paul confronted and corrected the false teaching that denied the full deity of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people, of course, that say Jesus is deified, that Jesus is this incredible person that has this power, but they're not making him the Almighty. And that's a problem. Again, the church had been taught that Jesus was a created being, something less than the Almighty. Some said Jesus was a demigod who had been deified by being filled with a supernatural power which was available to any and all people. Hold on to that thought. Because what kind of life did Jesus live? Sacrificial and all that? But if you have that power, we can do better than... Oh. You starting to see this? Now you see why he's going to spit him out of their mouth? The problem is not immorality. The problem is your Christology. That's the problem with the cults. I'm getting so far ahead of myself. They're lessening down what Jesus is. Don't be mad at them. Just tell them that. When they come knocking at your door, what do they do with Jesus? They're not the same. Jesus says, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Yes. You see this demigod status where you're filled with a Christ consciousness? This is what Oprah and Della Reese and lots of people talk about today. You're filled with a sort of New Age power that you can then, Jesus was one of the enlightened masters, but like Bahá'u'lláh, you know, all these other Baha'i, and all, you know, you can go further than that. And Jesus says, this is God talking to you. I'm the Amen. I'm the one that started creation. I've got power over all this. These people are fools. They're not God. I am. And you better listen to that. You think because you're rich, you got everything going on, that you don't need me? You're naked. You got nothing. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're blaspheming God. That's what these cults do. They blaspheme God. They're nice people. So what? I'm getting ahead of myself. Lord, help me. Again, some people, not all of them, some believe that Jesus was just a created being. Do you have any cults today that say he's a created being? That he's lesser than the Father? That he's not co-equal with the Father? He's not one? There's no Trinity? This is huge. That's why it's so important. It's so popular because you can think it through, but it's so poisonous because it doesn't go along with the revelation of God. So it was human potential dressed in mysticism. Right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you can have his power too and be just like him and cast out disease and give yourself riches and all that. That is blaspheming God. It's blaspheming God. So it's human potential dressed in mysticism. And they measure their spirituality by purely pragmatic and humanistic terms. The point is that Laodicea was so prosperous, they felt like they didn't need to listen to anyone else's counsel. They didn't need to listen to what Paul said to Colossae. They were doing well. They must be doing something right. Hear that today, right? They must be doing things right. But Jesus says, this is God Almighty telling you the truth. You think you must be doing well and good because you're successful and well off in worldly terms, but you are far from it in spiritual terms. People do it today. Oh, karma. Oh, boy. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Having given them this striking introduction, he now gives them a scathing examination. He says, I know your works. That's how he starts all the letters. In other words, I have completely and perfectly examined you, and I'm not happy with what I see. And then he says, you're neither cold nor hot. Would it that you were either cold or hot? Now, you've probably heard people use this text and say that, you know, Jesus was telling Laodicea, you know, I wish you were on fire for Jesus or just forget the whole thing. I wish you were hot or cold. You know, so get hot or just, you know, stop being noncommittal. Don't be lukewarm. Get hot for Jesus or you can just, you know, drop the idea altogether. I'm sure people have used that text this way. I'm sure you've heard it as a fiery exhortation to the lazy people or the licentious, you know, living in sin people. But here's the thing. That can't be right because Jesus doesn't present hot as good and cold as bad. He presents hot and cold both as very good and lukewarm as bad. And you see that clearly in verse 16. Are you with me? So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So if he was hot, would they spit out of the mouth? No. If they were cold, would you spit out of the mouth? No. So you can't use this to say, you know, you need to get more fired up for Jesus. Well, you do, but you can't use this text to tell you that. There's always people that aren't serving Jesus as well as they could. Amen. Right? And most people go through seasons where they're more on fire than at other times. Amen. You're in the bed laid up. You can't even get out of the house. Yeah, I get it. Jesus gets it too. He's not mad at you. He's not trying to beat you up with this text at all. He isn't telling you that if you don't stay hot, you're going to go to hell. No excuse to just be cold towards God. But that's not what he's talking about here. So to better understand this, how appropriate it is, how powerful when you see this, and how penetrating his illustration is, it helps to understand a little more about the city. Laodicea, remember we talked about that group of three cities? Laodicea was in a valley, all right? So it's a common travel route. And it serves as the intersection between Colossae to the east and Hierapolis to the north. Instead of having to travel over the mountains, people would travel through the valley through Laodicea. You see that? You think, well, I just go this way. No, no. Mountains go this way. You ever chose an alternate route because it's just a little better? Right? Your GPS will say, don't take the turnpike. Get off the turnpike and take 27 like we did last night because, and then it told us wrong and then we were sitting dead stop for an hour. I had to get that in there. Oh, boy. And I had my T-shirt on. I wish I were in Laodicea. Just kidding. And I really wasn't too on fire for God at the time. Margie wanted to pray and sing, and I was like, stop. I just want to stew. Look, they moved an inch. Come on. Jesus understands. He forgives you for that. He's not saying it's a wonderful thing. But realize what he's saying here. He's not talking to individuals first. He's talking to a church. What was wrong about this church? They thought wrong about Jesus, so they did wrong about Jesus, and it was spreading, and they thought, because we're doing so great, it must be great. And he's like, no. You think you're great, and the world may think you're great. You are gross. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So this lukewarm thing. They were in the valley, so people were traveling back and forth, up and north, you know, north and south, east and west, through Laodicea. So what happened? Well, it was a city of great traffic. And it became a commercial hub for finance, clothing, and medicine. And numerous visitors created an abundance of resources. And it was known for its wool, its white wool. And it developed a powerful eye salve. If you're following along the text, you might see those coming up. And even when the city was leveled by an earthquake in 60 AD, they didn't have to depend on Rome for money. They rebuilt it with their own money. Right? They could rebuild all their own stuff with all their own money. And so they were a very rich and very proud city. But here's the thing. Laodicea had a poor water supply because it had no main water supply. The local streams were unable to provide the ever-growing need for water. There's all these people coming in and out, up and down, all around, and so they didn't have any good water. So what did they do? Well, they had a lot of money. So they built an aqueduct underground, and water was plumbed in from other places. And so you may have heard that before. And you think, okay, well, what's happening is they got hot water from Hierapolis, cold water from Colossae, and by the time it mixed together, they had lukewarm water, and that's what he's talking about. You're like the bad water of the city. No. No. I mean, that's fine. Some teachers that I love go there. But I dug a little deeper into some original sources, and I found out something. You see, most people, again, would take this to mean that they got hot water in one source, cold water in another source, but then the water would be lukewarm by the time it got to the city. And they point to, you know, sediment deposits and the corrosion factor of the pipes and the probable contamination of the water to justify that. So in effect, in that case, Jesus is saying, don't be like the bad water you've got in your city. And it makes sense. It's very popular. But that's not what's going on. There's a lot of ancient accounts that actually praise the water of the city as suitable in both its hot and cold forms. They don't just have hot water. They just don't have cold water. They've got it all. This is Laodicea, baby. They get it piped in. They get their cheesecake from New York. You know, they get the Vidalia onions. You heard things like that, you know? They get their barbecue from, I'm going to get hurt now. I could say Texas, North Carolina, or where, you know, Memphis. Don't forget Memphis. Oh, boy. But you get my point. People were proud of the water in Laodicea. Again, remember, Laodicea had great wealth. And they weren't the only ones piping in water. There were all kinds of cities piping in water. So if anybody had the resources to make their water good, it was Laodicea. So what's really going on here? Well, everybody agrees Laodicea had water piped in, hot and cold water. Everybody knows that. And we know that both kinds of water are useful and necessary. You see, hot water was used for bathing, and it supposedly gave, you know, like a steam bath, a healing property. And cold water was used for what? For drinking. And, you know, cooling yourself off, for refreshing. But lukewarm water wasn't good for nothing. Right? No one wanted it. Lukewarm water would make you sick. And people wouldn't have tolerated it in Laodicea. They would complain if the water was lukewarm. The rich city couldn't afford to have bad water. You got all these people coming in and out and all that, and you give them bad water. You ever been like that? You go to places, got all the amenities, everything like that. Let's say you go to a 5-star hotel and it's expensive and you're spending hundreds of dollars a night, or God forbid more, and nasty brown water came out of the faucet or the shower. It would be gross. It wouldn't be useful at all. What would you do? You'd call the front desk, right? And if it wasn't fixed, what would you do? You'd leave the hotel and ask for your money. And you'd probably make, well, I'm sure, I hope you'd make different arrangements next time you go through town. Or you'd go some other way, right? See what's going on now? So it's not that Jesus is telling them to get hot. And he's not saying, don't be like the bad water you've got in the city. He's saying something much, much more. He's not comparing them to the bad water of the city. The issue is that they wouldn't tolerate bad water in the city, yet they did tolerate, quote-unquote, bad water in the church. He goes, you go through all this trouble to make sure you got this good water, and you got all these resources, and you don't even pay attention to me. Again, it was bad doctrine, a false view of Jesus, and bad practices we're going to talk about. He's saying that everyone knows how you won't put up with bad water in this city. You've done everything and anything you can, all this expensive ductwork to get hot and cold water. You make sure you have a good supply of both, and yet, spiritually speaking, you don't even care about it. You dismiss me, the fountain of life, and you think you can just run fine on your own lukewarm water supply, and you're wrong. See how that's a bigger picture? That's what he's talking about here. Can I get an amen? Amen. Still, no matter what the water situation was at Laodicea, Jesus is saying the Laodiceans were gross. Like a teenager, right? That's gross. That's nasty water. I want bottled water. I want Voss. You know? I don't want that $3.98 you get 24. I want $3.98 for a little tiny bottle like this. I want good water. Don't you go there? That's the first thing I do when I go in a hotel room. I want to see how that shower's water's coming out. And I want to figure out how to do it. And it's all... No, we're going somewhere else. But if it was clean and dirty, and that's what he's saying, your water's all great and your bed is disgusting. Your church is awful. But no matter what it is, Jesus is saying they're gross. Now, they weren't useful at all. They weren't like the hot water to bathe in or cold water to drink. They were like nasty, gross, lukewarm water. The very thing that they might complain about, physically speaking, was what they were, spiritually speaking. See how powerful that is? The very thing they would complain about, they were. They had refused the living water of Jesus Christ, and they were relying on water from their own fountain. They were like Jeremiah 2:13, where my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They wouldn't tolerate lukewarm water in the city, but they tolerated lukewarm spirituality. They did whatever it took to get the right kind of water, but they really didn't care about serving and worshiping the right Jesus. Their doctrine of Jesus was warped. Their application of the gospel was warped. Their whole life and practice was warped. Again, this isn't about hot or cold. Jesus isn't going to spit out hot or cold water. This is about usefulness and necessity and how their lukewarm ways were neither. Jesus is telling them, you make me sick. Imagine that. You think, I'm doing this and I got all this. Jesus, we did this. We have this big thing for you here. We have this, that. And he goes, you make me sick. Wow. So it behooves us to find out what he means by lukewarm, doesn't it? Because immediately you probably went back and said, well, see, I'm not on fire. I better go to church more and give more and make sure, you know, that the pastor's happy and this, that. Well, yeah, you can do that. But, you know, otherwise I'm lukewarm. I don't come to church enough. I don't worship Jesus enough. So we need to find out what lukewarm is, don't we? We sure do, because otherwise I'll take it and beat you over the head with it. So I need to find out what it is too. What is it about Laodicea that makes him sick? And the answer is in verse 17. He says, for you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Here's the answer. They were proud, and they were deceived. They didn't have the right view of Jesus, and they didn't live according to the gospel. They lived like the world, who thought that material blessings indicate spiritual well-being. I'm serving God, why aren't I rich? I'm rich, I must be serving God. What? But that's only the result of, wait for it. Again, Laodicea was a wealthy city. And the church at Laodicea thought that their material wealth was a result of their spiritual wealth. They were proud and deceived into thinking they were spiritually elevated. Listen, they thought they were elevated. They were ascending to a greater spiritual level than other people. And so they had earned and deserved the material blessings they received. The Colossian heresy was called Gnosticism. What it meant was a secret knowledge. And it fooled them into thinking that even though Jesus was a great teacher who had great power, they could rise even higher than him and not have to suffer like he did. You see what's going on now? They thought, we must be doing right. We've got all these things. We don't have to listen to what Jesus is. He was a great teacher. He had great power. But we have that same power. We have that same knowledge. And we are rising further. And we are proving it. Because we don't suffer. Wow. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Oh, yes. So many churches teach that you can follow Jesus on the path of spiritual enlightenment without having to follow him along the path of suffering. I need an amen. You know what I mean? But what did Jesus say? If anyone would come after him, if anyone was even going to try to join another plane or try to do, if anyone would come after me and them, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. The Laodiceans resembled what Paul was warning about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ. Jude 1:8 says these people are relying on their dreams. Don't come to me in counseling and say, I had a dream, and that means I'm going to do something the Bible says no. Don't do it. We've had it happen. You know. Relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, and reject authority. They thought they were spiritually enlightened, but they didn't see the spiritual world well enough to properly assess their own spiritual condition because they're blind. You thought everything is so great, but you're blind. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. The Laodiceans were the worst sort of spiritual hypocrites. They had a false Christ, a false gospel, and a false way of life. They were self-assured, self-righteous, and self-satisfied about it. Not only were they deceived, they were proud about it. It's like we saw in a message a few weeks ago. They glory in their shame. The very thing they should be ashamed of is what they put out there. I could mention some people that are given this star status today. They're children. And it's like something that I couldn't believe it's real, some of the things I've seen. That's what Jesus is saying. He goes, you don't have the right God. You don't have the right worship. You don't have the right gospel. You don't have the right way of life. And you're so self-assured that you're doing great. And you look down at others, you're like self-righteous, and you're so smug and self-satisfied? Gross. Jesus says they weren't. They weren't realizing that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Their condition was as bad as it gets. Here's a church who had fully bought into the material mindset. You with me? Stay with it, because I'm going to do a little U-turn here, a little change. They'd fully bought into the material mindset, but Jesus had written other churches that had fallen for that. Why does he get so mad at them? See, he'd written to other churches that compromised with the world. Pergamum had compromised with the world. Thyatira had done even worse and completely capitulated to the culture. So why does Laodicea get the strongest rebuke here? Because compromise, capitulation, and the material mindset aren't the worst things a church could do. No. The worst thing a church can do is deny the full and absolute deity of Jesus Christ. And there's many churches and whole denominations and cults of Christianity that do exactly that today. And like Laodicea, they aren't true Christian churches, and they don't have true Christians in them. Not one. Zero. Do you know why Mormons, I'm not just going to bash on them, I want to help you, help them. You know why Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and cults like them are not Christian churches, even though they may say they are? Even though they may say great things about Jesus. Muslims say wonderful things about Jesus, but he's subservient to Muhammad. And even if their people may act better than we do, well, they're so nice. Yay, I'm glad. You want a simple answer as to how to address this issue? Anybody, amen? Well, instead of trying to count all the good they may do it. And comparing what we have in common, realize this. It's the same with the world and all the world's religions. What they say about Jesus' divinity is the issue. The difference between true Christianity and the cults and the culture is not about a better set of morals. It's about a true understanding of God. It's not about your behavior. It's about your belief. Once you deny the unique, not spirit brother to Satan, not many gods, not polytheism, unique, uncreated, not Michael the archangel, not that he was once never, and now he is. Once you deny the unique, uncreated, almighty Christ of the Scriptures, you deny the Bible, you deny the God of the Bible, you deny the gospel, and you become like Laodicea. It isn't a weak devotion that makes Jesus sick. It's bad Christology. That's what he's saying. Doctrine isn't important. Don't tell that to Jesus. He's going to spit at you. The situation couldn't be worse. Those people aren't going to make it to heaven. They're not. But what can they do about it? What can we do about it? Yay. What can we do about it? Jesus tells them in verse 18 through 20. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me. That's big. Jesus says, stop thinking you haven't made without me. Stop thinking that I'm lesser, that I'm just a means to an end. I'm the end in itself. You've got to make me your source for spiritual wealth, spiritual clothing, and spiritual sight. And the price is free. We read it this morning, Isaiah 55, 1. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. How does he describe it? Gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. That refers to spiritual wealth. He's talking about the true blessings of God, which comes from your relationship with him. They only had a false relationship with him. But they could truly know him and truly know what true riches were all about. Does anybody here know the riches of God? Yes. It's your relationship with him. I don't want a new car. I don't just want the one that owns the dealership. I want the one that can help me to fly. Forget the car. It's Jesus you want. That's where the riches really are. They had all this stuff, and he goes, you need real gold. I'm it. Then he says, white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Well, that refers to spiritual clothing. It's up there on your thing right there on the screen. Spiritual wealth, your relationship with Jesus. Spiritual clothing, your righteousness from him. Spiritual clothing, instead of your sinful nakedness, the righteousness of Christ accredited to your account by faith. In the life and atoning death of Jesus, he's not some demigod. He's not some lesser thing. He is fully God who became man to die for your, live a sinless life, die for your sins, and rise again to give you his righteousness so that God could treat you as if you were him. Because he paid for your sins by treating Jesus as if he were you. But they were saying, I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need anything. He says, you're naked. You need to be clothed with the robe of righteousness that only I can give. Isaiah 61:10 says, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with his robe of righteousness. And then he says, salve to anoint your eyes. See, they had all this medical advances, and the salve that would not make your sight better, but like if you had cuts and bruises and things like that, it would make it better. It was an incredible discovery at the time. And he goes, you're blind. Your salve doesn't do anything. He says, salve to anoint your eyes that you may be see. This is your spiritual sight and the power of the Holy Spirit to help you know and obey the Bible. What is he doing here? He's calling them to salvation. What's the issue? They're not saved. They're believing in the wrong Jesus, not the almighty, sin-bearing Jesus Christ, the God of the Scripture. And they're placing him lesser, and so they don't get any benefit. So they think, no, we're doing great. Everything we want in this world. He goes, it ain't about this world. You can't see. You need a relationship with me. Unless God opens the eyes. But he's saying, open your eyes. I'm giving you the power. Spiritual wealth. Spiritual clothing. Spiritual sight. He's calling them to salvation. And then he follows it up in verse 19. Are you with me? Amen. Doesn't it have some more weight right now? Amen. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The church that Jesus rejects and the people that Jesus rejects can be turned into the church that Jesus loves and the people that Jesus loves if they will turn to him and be saved. If you'll turn from your self-assured, self-righteous, and self-satisfied ways and turn to Jesus like he's talking about in verse 18, Jesus will not reject you. In John 6:37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what are these words here? Those I love, right? I reprove and discipline. So take his reproof. In other words, exposing your true condition. And just saying, I'm mad and curling up in the corner like a three-year-old baby. You say, I'm exposed. And his discipline, the painful process. It ain't fun to get, to be like Adam and Eve, they got exposed that they were naked. And what did they do? They hid. But you should take his reproof and his discipline as signs of his love. So you come into church, you think, wow, he's stepping on my toes, this, that, and the other thing. Take it as a sign of love. You see what he says there? The one I love, I reprove and discipline. His reproof, his discipline are signs of love. And what do you do with that? You earnestly repent. In other words, you turn to him in faith, asking him to forgive your sins and trusting him as the Lord of your life. No matter who hears this, I can truly say that God does love you. God does have an affection for you, but you must turn your life over to him or he will reject you. Now let's look at verse 20. Because he gives an invitation. And I'm sure you've heard it lots of times. I stand at the door and knock. Well, he's not talking to individuals, although individuals are included, which we'll talk about here in a second. He's talking to the church. What does he mean, I stand at the door and knock? Everything I just said. I'm telling you what to do. And if you will do it, I'll fellowship with you. Exactly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me. This is way bigger than just you. Wait till you hear this. Because he's not simply talking about an individual's heart. He's talking about the church. Laodicea was a church that Jesus wasn't in. And he's standing outside the door of the church and he's knocking. And again, his knocking represents all that he said up to this point in the letter. And he's asking, is there anyone who can hear me? Anyone who will open the door? He was shut out of this church that bore his name. But he says that he will come in even if one person responds to his call. He was looking for anyone who heard what he said about their true spiritual condition and asking anyone if they're willing to do what he has said to remedy it. If so, if even one person is ready to repent, Jesus will come into that church and have spiritual communion with that person. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, not anyone important, not anybody influential, anyone, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. There's a whole lot of so-called Christian churches where Jesus is not present today. But Jesus is part of any church, even if they have only one true believer. I know that Jesus is part of this church. I believe. That doesn't mean Jesus is going to be honored by the church, by others, and that church with just one believer, that church like Sardis. They had a few. Jesus was there. But boy, they were dead. But there was some life there. Doesn't mean the whole church is or will be saved. He's not saying, and it starts with one, and then I'll save the rest. That's not what he's saying. What does it mean that Jesus calls out even to those churches he isn't part of yet? And he's called out to those people that don't even know him yet. And you can have a relationship when someone is the only true believer. He can have fellowship if there's only one true believer in the church. Now verses 21 and 22. Because Jesus gives his final promise, his final motivation in this letter. And it's something else. He says, the one who conquers. And that refers to what? We've known this through all the letters. Those who are Christians. Those who have heard and obeyed what Jesus said in this letter. Which is true of all Christians. True Christians. All true Christians, are you hearing me? Have given up their self-assured, self-righteous, and self-satisfied ways. Not perfectly, but purposefully. And they're on the move. And they've made Jesus the source for their spiritual wealth, spiritual clothing, and spiritual sight. And when they aren't doing it, they hear his words, they hear his warning, and they turn at his reproof. But he that will not turn at my reproof and makes himself stiff-necked will suddenly be found without remedy. They trust in the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is his promise to them. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says that if you'll truly turn to me, not only will I have fellowship with you right now, I will take you all the way to heaven to sit on my throne. Hebrews 1:3 says that after Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ephesians 2:6 says that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. They were thinking they're so elevated and all that. They go, you guys are working for peanuts. You got nothing. You can have me. And you can be seated with me. You think you're on the throne and you're higher than me? I sit on the throne. And those that truly worship me will sit with me. This is the truth. Yeah, everybody's trying to be something, do something, self-assured, self-satisfied, you know, self-righteous and all that. And even if they had everything they wanted, they got bupkis. They're not the king of the universe. They're nothing. Don't fall for the elevation of this world. It's a trap. It's like going for door number 3 and there's a goat behind it. Monty Hall. You know what I'm saying? They think they're doing this wonderful thing. You got this. Even if you had everything that you wanted and you were Thor and Aquaman, this, that, and the other thing, it's nothing. It's nothing. Jesus isn't the way to get yourself like, I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I know that I followed what I believe. The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Whitney Houston learned that from the devil. A hero lies in you. Discover the champion in you. That's the problem. That's the exact problem. That's what worldliness is, and that's what makes Jesus sick. Doesn't it make you sick when your children go for lesser things? And I won anything off all of the board. And I thought, get the 10-foot Winnie the Pooh. Get the 4-foot piglet. And they got the 6-inch little monkey that I cheated and paid $20 to get off the board, you know. I said, let me give my little sugar plum anything. Oh, sure, just give me $20. Okay, here's your $20. What do you want? This little thing. I wanted to get something 10 times her size. C.S. Lewis wrote something like that. We have this great cruise ship, and we want to play in the sandbox. Even if they had what they had, which they don't. It's nothing. This, sitting on, I mean, you better be humbled thinking about that. It's scary almost. It's like reverent. Sitting on the throne of God, because that's what everybody wants to do anyway. And for those that follow Jesus, they will. But with him, that's the true, supreme, and ultimate elevation for humanity. It's the greatest honor any human being could possibly receive. It's more than anything this world has to offer, and it's worth any sacrifice in this world you have to make. Stop complaining! Don't fall for comparing yourself to somebody else and say, well, I don't have it, and they get to have both. Are you sure about that? Why are you looking over there? Look up to the heavens and realize, there's the throne that I'll be sitting on. But don't get self-satisfied, self-assured, and self-righteous about it. Be humbled by that. That God will take you, a piece of dirt, instead of spitting it out, form you into his own image. Wow. It's worth any sacrifice. They made any sacrifice necessary to get that hot and cold water. And they weren't willing to do nothing to get everything. What profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What price will he give for his soul? Don't fall for the false trap of false hope of being elevated in this world. I don't care if you're number one with a bullet, you're going to split hell wide open. Your works, your wealth, your status, and your success mean nothing without Jesus. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear his voice? Will you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith? Will you be seated with Christ on his throne in heaven? You will, but only if you allow Jesus to sit on the throne of your life right now. Father, thank you for your word to these churches, to our church. Help us not to be so smug, so spiritually self-satisfied, self-righteous, and self-assured. Help us to see our true condition, because those you love, you expose and you discipline. May we see this as signs of your love, that we may give you glory and be with you in glory. In Jesus' name, your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.